cute as punch. The last, I don't know, week and a half, the world has been mystified how 239 people on Malaysia Airlines Flight 370 can just vanish. I think it touches something deep in people's hearts about their yearning for significance and meaning. Today we come to the story of a woman who was on her own search for significance and for meaning. I invite you to turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4 of John 4, and I'll read through verse 26. Now he, that is Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour is noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and you ask, and I am a Samaritan. Woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back to your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said, is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when we will worship the Father. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus and his disciples were leaving Judea, the area. We're going to have a map put up on the screen here. Judea is the southern area here in the pink. They were going up to Judea, which is represented here in the yellow. And in between here is this is Galilee. This is Samaria. So they were going from here to here, and of course they were going on foot. Now let me give you a 30-second history lesson here. Around 900 BC, the country of Israel, because of conflict, was divided into two: the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. About 200 years after that, the Northern Kingdom was overthrown by the Assyrians. Many of those who lived in the Northern Kingdom were killed, and many were deported. Some of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, which were this area right in here, was where the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim settled. Many of those people were brought back from captivity, and they intermarried with Gentiles who had been imported into the land to sort of dilute the Jews. The Samaritans were the descendants of these interfaith marriages. Now, all the rest of the Jewish people in Palestine sort of felt that the Samaritans were inferior because they weren't full-blooded Jews. And for their part, the Samaritans rejected all of the scriptures except the first five books of Moses. And because their offer to help rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had been rejected, they refused to worship in Jerusalem. And instead, they worshiped in Gerizim, which was very close by Jacob's Well. There are two mountains on either side of Jacob's Well. I've been there. There's Mount Ebal and there's Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans worshiped there at Gerizim. Jewish pride was so great and prejudice was so great that when they wanted to go from here to here or here to here, they would walk around Samaria rather than go through Samaria, even though it added greatly to the length of their journey. But Jesus, praise God, is so different in so many different ways. And following him means that we disregard many of the things which other people do to build walls. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Neighbor love excludes no one. There is no place for prejudice based on race or income or education, no place for narrow nationalism or pious provincialism. And so Jesus and his disciples went right through Samaria. Well, it was the middle of the day. It was noon, as I said earlier. The sun was at his hottest. The disciples headed into town to buy some food, while Jesus headed for Jacob's Well, where the disciples would join him later, and along comes a Samaritan woman. Now, all the other women were smarter than to go for their water in the middle of the day when the sun was its hottest, which is precisely why this woman went. When she did, she wanted to avoid other people because they gave her a hard time. The reason they gave her a hard time was because she had a reputation as a husband stealer. That reputation she got the old-fashioned way. She earned it. She was living with man number six. Now, Jewish protocol said it's entirely inappropriate for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. It's entirely inappropriate for a Jew to drink from a Samaritan's vessel. My goodness, it's inappropriate for a man to talk to a woman, especially in public, especially when they're alone, and especially when the woman has a reputation as an adulterer. But Jesus, the radical that he is, threw protocol to the wind and struck up a conversation. Now, there are a lot of things in this passage which could be our focus here this morning. It's a great passage for discussion of evangelism and a number of other things, but I want to focus today on water. Well, water is what brought the woman and Jesus both together. They both came for water. At the well, Jesus asked her for water because she had a pitcher and he did not. Jesus invited her to quench his thirst, and even she was surprised by that request, but she complied. But as he did that, Jesus told her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for a drink of living water. Well, understandably, she had no idea. Living water? What? She had no idea what he meant, but she was intrigued enough to ask for that living water, thinking that maybe somehow this would mean that she didn't have to make these daily trips in the heat of the day to the well. Now, I'd like you to look with me at the last part of verse 14, where Jesus says, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What was Jesus talking about? What is living water? What is this water which wells up within us? What is the meaning behind the metaphor? When we're trying to understand what the Word of God says, we should always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That is to say, interpret a scripture in light of all of the rest of what's in the Bible. So let's consider how water and thirst are used as metaphors elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 13 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." Then in chapter 18 of Proverbs, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." The psalmist talks about thirsting after God like a deer panting for water. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah writes, Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And he goes on to encourage us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Also in Isaiah, we read, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Through Jeremiah, God said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Then in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Revelation, we read, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And finally, the Revelation chapter 22 has this wonderful picture of the river of life flowing out from the throne of God. So, is the water that Jesus gives, this living water, is it truth? Is it wisdom? Is it longing? Is it hope? Is it righteousness? What is it? Well, let's also follow the progression that gospel writer John uses in this book that we're looking at today, his use of water. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we have the story of Jesus turning water into new wine. In chapter 3, it's the water of new birth. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday. In chapter 4 here, it's living water. In John chapter 5, it's the healing water at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, Jesus walks on water and calms the sea. And then we come to chapter 7 of John. The setting in chapter 7 is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles at the temple. This was a week-long feast. On every morning of that feast, there would be a progression of priests from the temple down to the pool of Siloam where they would draw water, and then they would carry that water back to the temple. At the temple, they would process once around the altar, and then they would take that water and they would pour it out onto the ground as an offering to the Lord. They did that every day, and while they were circling the altar, the choir would be reciting Psalms from 113 through 118 as they poured that water out onto the ground. On the seventh day of the feast, however, they would go down, they would get the water, they would come back, and they would go around the altar seven times, choir reciting scripture, and they would pour it out. Does that remind you of the story of Jericho? Interesting. John 7, 37 and 38 tells us that on the last and greatest day of the feast, okay, the priests are coming back with water. They go around the altar seven times. As the water was poured out, and the choir is reading, you know, reciting scripture and all that, it says Jesus stood up in the middle of that, and he shouted, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John goes on to add this commentary, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. As you know, prior to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to people. The cross really changed everything. We are on a journey here in Lent to the cross. We're remembering, we're being reminded what that means, what the cross means. We don't want to forget because it's crucial to who we are and what we believe. Once Jesus' work of officially reconciling us to the Father was completed by his work on Calvary, then he could send his Spirit within to live within those who put their faith in him right at that point of trusting in him, thus quenching their spiritual thirst. That living water is the Holy Spirit. Whether they recognized it or not, every person has a soul thirst which can only be satisfied by drinking of the Spirit of God. Out in the world, we see people who are trying all sorts of things to quench that thirst unsuccessfully. The only thing that will really quench that soul thirst is the Spirit of God. You have that soul thirst that will not be quenched in your life, not be satisfied by anything else. When we put our trust in Jesus to clean up the mess that we've made of things, the mess which God calls sin, when we begin to trust in Jesus to lead us and enable us to live the new life that God wants us to live, then Jesus puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts and he stays there and he ministers to us. And with that Spirit comes fulfilled longing and wisdom and hope and righteousness. The Holy Spirit instructs us and he convicts us and he encourages us. In our times of temptation, God's Spirit says, you don't have to give in to that anymore. I'm here. I'm here to help you now. In our moments of weakness, God's Spirit makes us strong and gives us strength that we didn't know that we had. In times of questioning, God's Spirit says, I'll help you know what is right. In our times of discouragement, God's Spirit becomes the everlasting arms which hold us up and sustain us. In times of indecision, God's Spirit says, I can take you through this. It's the in all of these ways, the Spirit of God ministers to us when we're lonely. I'm with you. I love you. I care about you. You're very important to me. The Spirit ministers and quenches those deep, thirsty urges of the soul. It's the experience of the truth by the Spirit of truth. It's the Word of life through the source of life. And at the same time that God's Spirit quenches our soul thirst, he increases our desire for more communion with God. And so the closer we become to God, the more we yearn for even more of that. We're hoping to have testimonies every Sunday. I'd like Lance Whitmer to come up this morning and share with us a testimony about the spiritual thirst that he is seeing God quench in his life.
All right, good morning. When I was young, my parents would read Bible stories to me every night before we went to bed, and we did this for, I don't know how many years, probably 10, and it got to the point even where I realized that we had already completed the little picture Bible story book, and I asked my mom at one point, well, why are we still reading this? And she's like, well, we're going to keep reading it so that it's in your heart. And so that was really where it began, a thirst that was kind of passed down to me from my parents. And then as I matured and grew in middle school, it was really a time of testing. Well, what do you believe? What are your opinions on this and that? And it was really a time of figuring out what's in my heart. And so that really drove me to say, all right, God, well, what do you think about this? Where do you stand? How should I be viewing this? And so the Lord used circumstances to give me a need to get into the Word, to figure out where I should stand. Finally, it got to the point where just knowing things wasn't enough, and the Spirit was just prompting me, like, a relationship with the Lord is a relationship. It's something that you are a part of, and it's something that's a part of you. And so this really came to life in Brazil when we just had incredible times of worship and incredible times of prayer where the Holy Spirit came. And it finally clicked, like, yes, this is what we were designed for communion with the Holy Spirit, with the Lord, to be in a one-on-one relationship with him. And since then, it's just been an ongoing thirst. If you think of a stream, water runs through a stream. It moves over rocks. So it's there for a second, and then it moves on as the rest of the water that's upstream pushes down over it. And so that is really how the Lord's really been speaking to me. It's not just about mountaintop experiences. It's not just about what I learned one time in devotions. It's an ongoing thing that the Lord wants to wash over me, to constantly be renewing my spirit, to constantly be bringing new revelation and a deeper intimacy with him. And so they call it a quenching of thirst, but it's a greater thirst because you realize how thirsty you are when you get the first sip of water.
Amen. Thank you, Lance. Thanks. To the thirsty Samaritan woman, Jesus said, indeed, the water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Some translations use the word springing up. This is not a cistern. This is not a quiet stream. This is an artesian well. The water is just gushing. This artesian well that draws us into our eternal relationship with the Lord. Jesus put this woman in touch with the failure of her lifestyle as it was to quench her deepest thirst. Jesus' new water, his Holy Spirit, doesn't merely refresh, it regenerates, it recreates. It's like Gatorade for the soul. Jesus' new water doesn't merely satisfy us, it saves us. His new water isn't given to keep us alive, it makes us alive, and it becomes a spring within us. New life and joy and soul satisfaction flow from us. My question for you this morning is this: what dulls your pain? What really lifts you up? What really gives you joy in life? What gives you hope? What is your peace? Is the thirst of your heart being quenched? We get living water from Jesus by inviting him into our life, by making him the Lord of our life, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. By trusting in Christ, yielding to God's Spirit, seeking God's direction, obeying the Spirit, that fountain of God gushes up within us. Are you aware of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you listen for his voice? Do you depend on his power to change you and to help you? He is God. He is real. He is the living water. In Revelation 22, verse 17, John wrote, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life."
I'm going to invite you to stand for our worship time. The first